Amen. Well, welcome everyone. Happy Sabbath. I'm glad to see everyone here, particularly a few visitors here, which is great to see. Before we begin, I just want to pose a question to you. And the question's put out in Psalms chapter 24. And it says, who is the King of Glory? And I put it to you, who is the King of Glory? Absolutely. The answer comes back, the Lord God mighty, mighty in battle and mighty to save. And so it's interesting that the angels actually repeat that question over and over again. And we're told that it's not because they don't know the answer, they just love to hear his name praised and exalted. And so the Lord is good. I want to testify of that before we begin and just praise the Lord that we can come together on his Sabbath day and get into his word. So before we begin, I'd like to again approach the throne of grace and just ask the Lord to be with us before we open his word up. So if you'd like to join me, we'll have prayer again. Loving Father in heaven, I just want to come to you now and ask that for a special blessing that you be with us now as we open your word. I pray, Lord, that you give us humble and teachable spirits, give us the love of Jesus, and may you give angels to this sanctuary this morning that we may hear your word without the preconceived ideas maybe and without the deceptions that Satan wants us to hold on to. I just pray, Lord, that you give us an open heart and a keen heart to listen. And so we just ask these things not because of anything of us, but because we come in the merits of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the title today is Someone is Lying, and you're going to find out quite, soon who we're referring to here. But I hope by the end of today we're going to have a keener motivation, a more decided desire to take God at his word and just trust him wholeheartedly. So I want to share with you a story as we begin this topic. After Jesus' discord with the woman at the well and his time in Samaria, the news of Christ's return to Cana was soon spread through Galilee, bringing hope to the suffering and distressed. In Capernaum, the tidings attracted the attention of a Jewish nobleman, who was an officer of the king's service. A son of the officer was suffering from what seemed an incurable disease. Physicians had given him up to die, but when the father heard of Jesus, he determined to seek help from him. The child was very low, and it was feared that he might not live till his return. Yet the nobleman felt that he must present the case in person. He hoped that the father's prayers might awaken the sympathy of the great physician. On reaching Cana, he found a throng surrounding Jesus. With anxious heart, he pressed through to the Savior's presence. His faith faltered when he saw only a plainly dressed man, dusty and worn with travel. He doubted that this person could be what he had come to ask, could do what he had come to ask him of. And yet he secured an interview with Jesus. He told his errand and besought the Savior to accompany him to his home. After the nobleman requests, Jesus, in his response, cut to the heart of the intentions of the man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus said, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." Jesus knew that in man there is unbelief. The man had determined to accept Jesus as the Messiah with the provision that his son would be made whole. The Saviour's contrasted this question and unbelief with the simple faith of the Samaritans, who had asked for no miracle or sign. Like a flash of light, the Saviour's words to the nobleman laid bare his heart. He saw that his motives for seeking Jesus were selfish. His vacillating faith appeared to him in its true character. And in deep distress, he realizes that his doubt might cost the life of his son. He knew that he was in the presence of the one who could read thoughts and to whom all things were possible. In an agony of supplication, he cried, "Sir, come down ere my child die." And his faith took hold upon Christ, as Jacob did when wrestling with the angel. He cried, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Like Jacob, he prevailed. The Savior cannot withdraw from the soul that clings to him, pleading its great need. "Go thy way," he said, "thy son liveth." The nobleman left the Savior's presence with a peace and joy he had never known before. Not only did he believe that his son would be restored, but the strong confidence he trusted Christ as his Redeemer. This story is a powerful illustration of the contrast of doubt and faith in a person's experience. Perfect peace can only come from taking God at his word and having a childlike faith that depends wholly on God. All strength comes to man through faith. Then surely, if we want to experience peace, courage, hope, and assurance, we need to know what faith is and how to exercise it. There's a statement here that reads, "The knowledge of what the scripture means when urging upon us the necessity of cultivating faith is more essential than any other knowledge that can be acquired." We suffer much trouble and grief because of our unbelief and our ignorance of how to exercise faith. You know, if we were listening in the children's story, we can probably just go home if we can conclude what Johnny did. And I definitely identify with Johnny, although he was probably better than me because he learnt quite early. I'm still trying to learn how to do that in my experience. But let's have a look at faith. Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to go there in your Bibles, it's on the screen there. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a definition of faith. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, reading from verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." See, this verse is actually broken up into two portions. On the first part, we have faith and substance. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. We've got faith and hope on the first side. In the second half, we've got evidence and things not seen. So now let's have a look and correlate the terms on both halves of the verses. We have faith is substance, and on the second half, it is evidence. So we can conclude that faith is substance and it is evidence. So faith is substance and evidence. Many people actually say that faith is something that you can't see, it's illusory, things like that. But this interpretation seems to contradict what Jesus himself said of faith and what the Apostle James said of faith also. So what is the part that is not seen? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. If you want to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we're going to see the portion of this part which is not seen. Romans chapter 8 and reading verse 24. The Bible says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that, and we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." You see, what is not seen is our hope. You know, it doesn't, a lot of us hope that we will be in heaven one day, right? We will hope that we will walk those, you know, streets of gold and partake of the tree of life. Yet, does it make any sense when we are there, that someone would say, "I hope that I get to heaven," when we're already there? No, because when the thing hoped for becomes reality, when it is seen, then hope is swallowed up. So faith is seen, or else James would not write, I will show thee my faith by my works. You cannot show someone something that cannot be seen. And when commenting on faith of the centurion, Jesus responded, he had not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. To give us a clearer picture of what faith is, let us look closer at the story of the centurion. Then we will see the very thing itself so that we can see what faith is, that we may recognize it where we see it, just like Jesus did. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 8. In the 8th chapter of Matthew, it is related that the centurion came to Jesus. This is what Sister Leah read in the scripture reading. The centurion came to Jesus and beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth home sick of the palsy, grievous and tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said unto him, Lord, I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in that same self hour. Now, what was it that the centurion expected would heal his servant? The word only, which Jesus would speak. And after the word was spoken, what did the centurion depend on? What did he look for the healing power? It was the word only. He did not look for the Lord to do anything in any other way apart from the word. He heard the word, so it be done unto thee. He accepted that word as it is in truth, the word of God, and expected it and depended upon it and to accomplish what it had said. And it was so. And the word of God is the word of God today. And it is certainly as it was when it was originally spoken, for it has lost none of its power, for that word is the word that liveth and abideth forever. If faith is depending on the word of God, what makes the word of God trustworthy? Let's go to Psalms chapter 33. We're looking at what makes the word of God so trustworthy. Why could the centurion have so much trust when Jesus spoke the word? We're continuing our topic, someone is lying. Psalms chapter 33 and reading from verse 6. The Bible says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them. By the breath of his mouth, reading from verse 9 now, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The word of God creates. The word of the Lord brings things into existence. No one else has this power, by the way. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by what? By the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, the word here upholds and sustains, not only brings things into existence, but it also is an active, consistent force that upholds everything. So it is abiding, it brings things into existence. Let's go to Psalms chapter 119. Reading from verse 142, the Bible says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. So God's word is truth. And we know this in John 17:17. The Bible says, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Not only is God's word truth, but God himself is truth. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's go to one more text, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, and let's conclude that God's word is truth and therefore can be trusted. Titus chapter 1, reading from verse 2. Not only is he truth and he speaks truth, but notice something else that Titus brings out. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. Not only he doesn't, but he cannot lie. So let's conclude. Let's summarize of what we've learned about God's word, the trustworthiness of God and his word. God's word creates. It sustains all. God's word is truth. God himself is truth. And it is impossible for God to lie. With those qualities, does it not stand to reason that we can take him at his word? So then, our subject, who is lying, we need to ask the question, who lies? Let's go to John chapter 8. And I'm sure we all know this, but let us make it really plain and clear. You know, we need to be reminded of these things constantly, because we so often forget, and our mind wanders off in our great controversy between good and evil, truth and error. John chapter 8, reading from verse 44, the Bible says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, I want you to see the connection between being a liar and being a murderer. Okay, very interesting connection. We're going to see that a little bit later as we go. But we have established that Satan is the father of lies, and being a liar and a murderer go hand in hand. We also have established that it is Satan who lies. And I am sure that none of you are shocked by this, but we want to make sure that we understand this, because there is also someone else that lies. Let's have a look at somebody else that lies. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 as we look at somebody is lying. Somebody is lying. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, in verse 4, the Bible says, "God forbid, yea, let God be true," which we've already established, "but every man a liar." How many men? Every man. So we can see clearly that man lies. And if there is ever a case to be made between me and God, of who's telling the truth between two things, two contrasting ideas or statements, every time will be shown that God is true and I'm the liar. When the great men and women of faith in the past evaluated the trustworthiness of God, they concluded that God could be trusted. Hebrews chapter 11, in that great hall of faith, the Bible says, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age." Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. How do we judge God? It's interesting that Sarah rightfully and sensibly concluded that God is faithful and could be trusted. As a result, she received strength to conceive a child. And notice the power and strength that comes from concluding that God can be trusted. How many times does the Bible say the Sabbath day is the seventh day of the week? How many times does God clearly say the seventh day is the Sabbath? Yet, there is a man that says the first day is the Sabbath. Somebody is lying. Somebody is lying. There are only two options. Either God is lying or man is lying. We've already concluded that God can't lie. He doesn't lie. So a reasonable person would conclude that man is lying. Let us now examine some stories about some people in the Bible that believed that God was telling the truth. Let's go to Abraham. God had promised Abraham that in his old age that he would have a son. And Abraham was nearly 100 years old. The promise of his son was repeated to him with the assurance that the future heir would be the child of Sarah. But Abraham did not yet understand the promise. His mind at once turned to Ishmael, clinging to the belief that through him, God's gracious purposes were to be accomplished. In his affection for his son, he exclaimed, "O Ishmael, might live before thee." Again, the promise was given in words that could not be mistaken. "Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him." You see, the misunderstanding of the promise stemmed from Abraham's reliance on human power to have that thing accomplished. But God would not leave it room for any human devising or power to accomplish that thing which he himself had promised to do. God removed every trace of doubt that Abraham had, that he himself had to be the one to fulfill the promise God had made him. God waited until Abraham and Sarah were long past the natural ability to conceive children. He repeated the promise even more plainly. "Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I'll establish my covenant with him." It was plain enough that the promise of the son was not going to be fulfilled in anybody outside Abraham and Sarah. It would not be fulfilled with Hagar and Ishmael. God had left no doubt that Abraham would have a son and his name would be Isaac. So now, all human devising and efforts and schemes must be forever abandoned. Man's glory must be laid in the dust and allow God to do for man what man is incapable of doing for himself. Abraham is now shut up to the naked word of God. And that is what he is now to rely upon. In Romans chapter 4, the Bible continues this story. It says, "As it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations, before him who believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things as though they were." Significant. He calleth those things which are not as though they were. Because when he says it, it is. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to those which was spoken. Can you see the emphasis where the trust is here with Abraham? It's on the word spoken. So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, what did Abraham not consider when hoping to become a father? He did not consider his own body. Why? Because it was dead. His body was dead. He had no weakness. This was his weakness. He was nearly 100 years old, but he didn't even consider nor the deadness of Sarah's womb as the slightest obstacle for that word to be accomplished, because he was not looking for anything in himself to accomplish the thing that God had spoken. It was only the word which he was relying on. That is faith. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Our subject is, somebody is lying. Now, how did he bring glory to God? How did Abraham, in doing what he did, bring glory to God? Now, do we have a message that is meant to direct people to give glory to God? First angel's message, give glory to God. How did Abraham do it? How did he give glory to God? Because man was utterly removed. Man's glory had been forsaken, allowing God alone to work. Let's have a look at Caleb and Joshua, one of my favorite stories of the Bible. Caleb and Joshua both had witnessed the mighty power of God to deliver his people out of the bondage of Egypt. They had seen the plagues that had brought a proud king to humble submission. They had seen the Red Sea parted with the whole Egyptian army defeated in one single act of God without having to raise one single finger in their own self-defense. They had seen God provide for them in an inhospitable desert with daily provisions of food and water. They had seen God miraculously lead them and protect his people by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In their minds, this was more than enough evidence to conclude that God could be trusted. When he said something, he was able to bring it to pass. So when the time came for the children of Israel to come and possess the land, Caleb and Joshua had every expectation that God was going to do for them exactly what he had promised, that he would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. The evil report, though, came from the other 10 spies who was based on unbelief of what God had said. God had promised that he would bring them into the land and even specified how he would do it, how he would drive out the inhabitants. Yet the spies chose to believe that they would be the ones to drive out the Canaanites, and when they saw the giants in the land, it filled them with fear and led them to conclude that their only course of action was to appoint new leaders and return to Egypt. These 10 spies had the same evidence of the power of God as Caleb and Joshua did. The same experience leaving Egypt, being sustained in the wilderness, yet came to completely different conclusions. What a contrast in the two reports. One filled with hope and courage and calls for immediate action to go forth and possess the land. The other full of anxiety, fear, doubt, and unbelief. Caleb and Joshua Caleb and Joshua's evaluation of God was that he could be trusted and he was telling the truth. The other spies concluded that they could not possess the land, but God said that Israel would possess the land. The 10 spies in Israel said that Israel could not possess the land and they should return to Egypt. So somebody is lying. We know that God can't lie. And it is man that lies. So what made the 10 spies' report so evil was the fact that they did not believe what God had said. To doubt a God that says, "Let there be light," and light comes, is a crime against God. In fact, when we say that God can't do something that he specifically says that he's going to do, and we do not believe it, we say that God is lying. The Apostle John says, "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. But any man that would call God a liar is a liar himself, and liars do not enter heaven." This is why those spies that called God a liar died in the wilderness, and Caleb and Joshua entered into the promised land 40 years later. The promise was given that Israel was to possess the land. And the time came to take the land. Some believed, and yet the majority were filled with fear at the prospect. Could this be the same way that we see the promises of God? The unbelieving spies shrunk back at the command to move forward because they were mistaken on the way the promise would be fulfilled. Do we shrink back from the promises of God because of a misunderstanding of how these promises are to be fulfilled? How do we respond to the promises of God? And perhaps our response will highlight where our dependence lies. Are we relying on human strength, or are we expecting the word only to fulfill what has been spoken? Do the commands of God fill us with terror and fear, or do they fill us with hope and courage? You know, the very gospel is a promise. It was first given as a promise in Eden and also as a prophecy. Also, the apostle Paul writes in Hebrews that the covenant, the plan of salvation is based upon better promises. And we're not going to dig into this particularly, but the first covenant, the old covenant, was based upon man's word. It was based upon man's promises. That's why I couldn't save. But the new covenant is based upon God's promises, on what he would do. And this is what makes the significant difference of the gospel. So then, what is the promise of the gospel? Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Let's have a look at what the promise is. Romans chapter 1, we're continuing our study. Somebody is lying, and we're going to have a look at what the gospel is. What is the promise of the gospel? What does God promise to do for us? Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 16. The Bible says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, of Christ, for it is the power of God, not the power of man, unto salvation for everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is the character of God. And this is the gospel. So the righteousness of God is revealed, and the righteousness of God is his character. And since the law of God reflects the character of God, the gospel's one grand object is to bring the sinners in harmony with God's law. What is the expectation or promise of the gospel? Let us examine a few Bible verses to establish this point. Let's go to John 17 as we look at somebody is lying. We know God's word is true, so whenever we read God's word, we have to conclude that that's the truth, and if our beliefs are not in harmony with that, then we need to change our views. John chapter 17, reading from verse 23, Jesus says, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." What does he want? Jesus' expectation of his followers is that they would, through the word, that they would be sanctified and made perfect. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're trying to determine who is lying. Who is lying? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, reading from verse 1, the Bible says, "Having therefore these promises," notice these promises, why are they given? Clearly, "dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit," what? "Perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So we have perfect holiness. Again, the idea comes that the promises are there for perfecting holiness. Let us go to another text in 2 Corinthians, over a few chapters, to chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to read verse 9. The Bible says, "And he saith unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made," what? "Perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So here God gives us grace. How much grace does he give in this verse? Sufficient. Good. Love that word. We're going to look at that closely in just a moment. God gives sufficient grace. And what is the strength of God? Don't go there. I've got it on the screen here. You can follow along. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 4. "In his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. That pierced side whence flowed the crimson stream that reconciled man to God. There is the Savior's glory. There is the hiding of his power. Mighty to save. Through the sacrifice of redemption, he was therefore strong to execute justice upon them that despise God's mercy. And the tokens of his humiliation are his highest honor. Through eternal ages, the wounds of Calvary will show forth his praise and declare his power." Isn't the power of God his character? And what is the character of God? righteousness and God is love. So we can say that God's perfect strength, God's perfect character is his love. The Apostle Paul says that his strength is made perfect, or his character, or his love is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, love is made perfect in weakness. Who supplies the strength? God. Who supplies the weakness? Me. This is good. Because if I had to supply the strength, I would have a serious problem. But my role is to provide the weakness, and I have no lack of that. I have endless supply of weakness, and yet where sin abound, grace does much more abound. The more weakness I can present, the more grace is supplied. Praise the Lord that he is abundant in grace. Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue our study. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up to on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What were the gifts given for? In verse 12, reading from verse 12 here. For the, what? Perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. What is the purpose of the gifts given by grace? For the perfecting of the saints. How much grace has God given us? I heard it over here before. How much grace? Sufficient. Let's have a look at this word sufficient. Sufficient is enough to meet the need of a situation or a proposed end. In other words, God has given us ample grace to make weak, helpless sinners perfect. Brethren, when those gifts are given for that purpose, what are we doing when we do not face the fact and long for the gifts and pray for the gifts and receive the gifts for which they're accomplished, to accomplish that purpose? What are we doing otherwise? Do we have a better purpose than God for those gifts? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, till, which is given for an object. This is till. Brings us for a purpose, a definite and distinct purpose, and until that purpose is accomplished, it is given for the perfecting of the saints, and is given until all come into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. Isn't that what God is waiting for? For his love to be perfectly reproduced in his people. The Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Now, we have just looked at four witnesses that have told us the object of the gospel is to make sinners perfect. Now, even though four is a sufficient number to establish a fact, I want you convinced. So we are going beyond what is required. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. And let us not have these texts fill us with fear and dread like the evil spies. Let us be Caleb and Joshua's. Let us see them as commands to move forward and not be shrunk back with anxiety from looking at man's weakness, because we already know we have sufficient strength, and his strength is made perfect in weakness. Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. What are they teaching? In all wisdom, that we may present what? Every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Let's go to another one, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is a very famous text for us. We all know this one very well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that what? The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's what the Bible says. That's what God says. Right. So, why was the word given? That man may be made perfect. That is the whole object of the gospel.
Now that is six witnesses. That's double the amount required. That says that the purpose of the gospel is to make God's people perfect. Then it is settled that the purpose of the gospel is to make the sinner perfect. Then it is not for us to say that perfection is not expected of us. It is expected of us. What could possibly prevent us from attaining perfection more than to think that it is not expected? Let me repeat. What could possibly prevent you and me from attaining unto perfection more than for us to say that it is not expected? Then it is settled. The word of God says that we are to be made perfect. The only thing for me to consider is the way. That is all. Let it be settled that by me, that perfection, nothing short of perfection, as God has said it, is to be expected of you and of me, and that you and I will not accept anything else in ourselves that we have done, nor anything about us that is a hair's breadth short of the perfection that God has set out for us. Let it be settled, and each of us settled forever, that the inquiry and inquire only the way, and the thing will be accomplished. Instead of looking at what the spies did and looking at man's weakness, let us look to God's strength. What is the standard then? What is the standard of perfection? Because we often have a very distorted view of what we think is, and that's why we don't believe it's possible, because we're using our own interpretation of what we think perfection is. Let's have a look at what the standard is. The Bible says, "Be ye therefore perfect," how? "Even as your Father in heaven, which is perfect." The perfection of God is the only standard. That being settled, let us inquire the way. The way, and that is all. It is settled that that mind is not the standard. Mine is not the standard. My standard of perfection is not it. So be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. His perfection is the only standard. Then whose measurement of the standard, whose estimate of the standard is the proper one? God. It's not mine. I cannot measure the perfect standard of God. The Bible says that I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceedingly broad. No finite mind can measure God's perfection. Then it is settled so far that we are to be perfect. Our perfection is to be his perfection. It is according to his own estimate of his own perfection. Then that takes it entirely away from you and me, the whole plan and everything about it, as long as to the doing of it. For when I cannot measure the standard, how should I attain to it? Even if it were given me to do, then let it be settled also as to the doing of it, and put it utterly beyond you. If I can measure myself to the satisfaction of myself and pronounce the balance settled, when it is set alongside his estimate, my own estimate is so far short that it condemns me utterly. There is in it no basis for justification. If I say I am perfect, my own mouth shall also prove me perverse. Though if I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life, my own standard of perfection, when set in the presence of his and seen in the light of his, would be so far short that I myself would despise it. Job says, if I were to wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shall thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. That is as near as we could come to the standard if it were given us to do. Then let us forever abandon the idea that perfection is anything that we are to work out. Perfection is that which we are to attain, nothing more. God expects it, and he has made provision for it. That is what we were created for. The only object, we are to be perfect with his character. His standard of character is to be our standard. Yea, his character itself is to be ours. Not one fashioned like it, but it itself is to be ours. We are to be partakers of the divine nature. And that alone is Christian perfection. Now that we must have that, the whole story is told in three texts. The first one is found in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're almost finished. Somebody is lying. As we start to conclude and get to our final point, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and reading from verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 3 and 4. Here we go. It says, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom hath blessed us with all spiritual gifts, blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Now notice what he has chosen for us. This is the object that he has had before the foundation of the world in choosing you and me and bringing us to this hour. Let us face the issue then. What is his choice for us? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love? Thus perfection is the only aim. That is the thought concerning us. This is what he has made us for. This is all we exist for. Then another word right there. When that is so, then why shall we not face it? Why shall we not just meet the object of our own existence to be holy and blameless with it and perfect in love? And God's standard is the only one. We've already seen that. We cannot measure it, and we can. If we could measure it, if we were attain to it, it's just given to us to attain. So the object, it is the object of our creation. And then I ask, why should we not constantly face the perfection that is offered to us and accept nothing else for ourselves? We're going to conclude by some things that man has said about the gospel and the promise of the gospel, and let's see which side you align on. Man says that we cannot keep the law perfectly, and the end of the law is love. So that means we're saying that we actually can't love. What does God say? "I will put my spirit in you." Now notice again what the emphasis is. Who's doing the work? God is. "I will put my spirit and cause you to walk in my statutes." That's what God says. "And ye shall keep my judgments and walk in them." What else does man say? God cannot prevent us from falling. God says, "I am able to keep you from falling." Man says, "Sin abounds much more than grace." But God says, "Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound." Much more. Man says, "There is not always a way of escape." God says, "I will make a way of escape." Man says, "Born again Christians continue in sin." And God says, "Him that is born of God sinneth not." Man says, "The way of Jesus is too hard." But God says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." When we affirm the list on the left and deny the list on the right, we're in a serious condition, making God a liar. Isn't it time that we take God at his word? Jesus is waiting for his love to be perfected in his people. And he wants to do that for us. Then why don't we let him do it? Let us not burden ourselves with the task of fulfilling the promise that he has given. Looking at our past illustrations on faith, we see that faith brings hope, courage, and rest, not fear and anxiety. And I believe it is time that we understand what true rest is from taking God at his word and believing the promises of God. The Israelites who chose not to take God at his word, that he would bring them into a land, they were full of unbelief, which made them fearful, distressed, and then what did they do? They had the exhausting task of wandering a desert for 40 years until they died. Paul recounts their history and says, "To whom it was first preached, entering not in because of unbelief." He's talking about the rest. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This was the experience of the nobleman in Capernaum, when his faith clung onto the word of God and chose to trust, He experienced a rest. You see, Cana was not far from Capernaum. But the officer could have got home and reached his home that evening after his interview with Jesus. But he did not hasten home on his homeward journey. It was not until the next morning that he reached Capernaum. What a homecoming that was. When he went to find Jesus, when he initially went out, his heart was heavy with sorrow. The sunshine seemed cruel to him. The songs of the birds a mockery. How different are things now? All nature wears a new aspect. He sees with new eyes as he journeys in the quiet of the early morning. All nature seems to be praising God with him. While he is still some distance from his own dwelling, his servants come out to meet him. Anxious to relieve the suspense that they are sure that he must be feeling, he shows no surprise at the news they bring. But in a depth of interest that they cannot understand, he asks, "What hour did the child begin to mend?" The answer, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Thy son liveth." At the very moment when the father's faith grasped the assurance, "Thy son liveth," divine love touched the dying child. You know, the Sabbath is given to us as a sign that we understand the experience of sanctification, how God ended from his works, that we should end from our works and have that proper, true Sabbath rest. And shouldn't this be significant for us as Seventh-day Adventists? So my appeal as we finish up, somebody is lying. Should we not decide today to take God at his word? Whatever he says, our response should be, "That is so, and I believe you." Then as we sing our final hymn now, "My faith has found a resting place," 523, let us make a commitment in our own hearts as we sing to find a resting place in the promises of God.